Today's scripture reading will be coming from John 15, 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you.
Wanted to thank you this morning for your prayers and the cards that we received at the time of my father's death this past week. Also for those who filled in with sermons and classes, I really appreciate that a lot. In our series, we've been talking about the words of Christ from the cross. And in John 19, verses 24 through 27, the soldiers were doing some things to Jesus, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And we call these words of love. It's amazing. One of the things we notice about Jesus on the cross is that he is thinking about others. He's thinking about the thief and seeing him in paradise. He's thinking about those who are hurting him and who are nailing him to the cross and asking for their forgiveness. And he's thinking about his mother and his disciple, John. Sometimes, Colleen and I will go to a movie. Sometimes we'll watch him on Netflix or see him on the television. And movies are kind of interesting. I kind of prefer a movie that has a sequential series of events that comes to a climax and then is resolved and goes. Colleen likes for me to tell her what's going to happen in the end. But I kind of like the predictability of that to some extent. But some movies are a little different. They start at the end, near the resolution, near the crisis part of the movie. And then the rest of the movie is what we call flashbacks. And the series of flashbacks, which is kind of hard for me because sometimes I'm thinking, now, is this real or is this a flashback, But you get the flashbacks, and through the series of flashbacks, you see how the movie ends up to where it began. And so it's a little confusing. But at the same time, it's kind of interesting that way. Maybe if we just took a little time this morning, we could look at this as the end and just kind of flash back a little bit. Maybe start with Mary and just kind of think about her for a little bit here. Mary was the mother of our Lord Jesus. We don't know a lot about her prior to that, but you'd have to think that she came from a pretty good family, that she was a woman that was righteous and had a lot of integrity and a good person to be chosen to be the mother of our Lord. We remember when Gabriel, the angel, came to talk to her, and when he greeted her in Luke chapter 1 at verse 28, he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I mean, how many of you are talking to Gabriel lately? The angel, I mean. An angel talks to you, you're going to be kind of wondering what's going on here. So she's wondering about it. But there's not an indication here that she had any trepidations about doing the will of the Lord. When it was revealed to her that she would have a child that would be born of the Holy Spirit, and that she would have a child who would be the Messiah, the Son of God, her response simply was, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Luke 1, verse 38. So the flashback to that scene, and that must have been quite an event in her life, for sure. And then the baby is born, and Joseph and Mary come to the temple area at the appropriate time. And there's an aged prophet there, Simeon. And when he sees them, he immediately goes into a prayer in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Lord, he says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for salvation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Basically, he's saying, now I can go in peace. He's been waiting there and praying and waiting for the Messiah to come and the consolation of the ages. And now he's seen the Christ. And then he turns his attention to Mary and he makes his prophecy. He blessed them and said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for a fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Here again, flashback to this time in the temple grounds, in hearing this prophecy, and a sword shall pierce through to your very soul. Well, you know, Mary had the usual experiences carrying that child. Some unusual experiences as well. The census that required everybody to go back to their hometown. And they from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And she being with child. And arriving to find that there was no room in the inn. And finding it necessary not to be sleeping with the animals, sort of, and using as a crib, a manger, a feeding trough for Jesus to lay in. And experiencing the things that she experienced as well. When the wise men came down to visit this one, this Christ, and they stopped in Jerusalem to ask where he was born, and they were told, in Bethlehem. And of course, and so in the process of getting that information, Herod found out that there was one who was born king of the Jews, and he wanted to know. So come back this way and tell us so I can go and honor him. Like really, he was not concerned about that at all, but only wanted to find out where his rival was so he could kill him. But they went a different way back home. And so being warned about these things, Joseph and Mary and the little child, Jesus, escaped to Egypt and were there for some time until Herod had passed away. And then they came back and didn't settle in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth. Surely she would have remembered a lot of things from the childhood of Jesus. We're privy to just one event, basically, and that is the trip to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old and how he was left behind. And how they found him at the temple and that sort of thing. But that he went back with his parents and continued in subjection to them after that. Mary was a courageous disciple of Jesus. He was her son for many years and continued to be her son in that maternal sense. But she also became her savior. And she very courageously, with the other people at the cross, stood there. She had seen Jesus as he was going through his earthly ministry. She had seen how he was despised and rejected of men. He was her child. She had experienced that. And now she stood at the foot of the cross. And now she could feel that what must have been a piercing wound like a sword through her heart. You always wonder, you know, if Mary had wanted to earlier on, it's probably too late now, but had earlier on she had lied about him, had said something different about his birth other than him having been sent from the Father, had said something to the officials about, yes, Jesus was born, but he was deranged or something. Maybe she could have saved his life or made things different in some way, but she did not. Jesus had become her Savior. And as far as we know, she stood by the cross silently drawn to the Savior watching him suffer in his agony and in his death. And we might flash back not only to Mary, but also think for a moment about John and flash back into his life. And what we know about him, just very briefly, is that he was one of the disciples of Jesus. He and his brother James had been called to be apostles. And they had left their fishing nets and their fishing business and had gone into the sole business of fishing for men. One occasion they were graciously, or maybe not so graciously, known as sons of thunder. You remember when they had asked the Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these Samaritans? They weren't being hospitable to the Lord or to his disciples. But through the process of several years with Jesus, they had been changed. James became the first apostolic martyr. Stephen being the first martyr, but James was the first one of the apostles who lost his life. And John, on the other hand, became known as the apostle of love. He's the one who lived to a ripe old age. While the others, as far as we know, were martyred, he himself lived in exile on the island of Patmos, where he penned the book of Revelation. And people think that he was eventually released from there. John, the apostle of love. And he describes himself rather as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And all through his writings, he never really likes to identify himself in any way, just as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. As time drew near for his death on the cross, Jesus warned all of the disciples, including John, that they were about to come into a very difficult moment in their life, a very severe temptation. He quoted Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and in Matthew 26, 31, he said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. You'll be ashamed of me. You'll seek to get away from me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the flock, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Well, Peter would have nothing to do with that. He refused to believe that. He answered in Matthew 26:33, and he said, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And you can almost picture Peter as pointing to the other disciples. Yeah, I can see where they could do that. But as for me, I'm never going to do that. Never. Not me. And the other disciples, this would include John, all joined in saying the same thing. "We'll never desert you, Lord. We'll pledge our faithfulness to you no matter what. We're never going to do that." And subsequently to that, they were not even able to pray with Jesus for an hour in the garden. And then when the time came for Jesus to be arrested after a brief skirmish of sorts, Matthew says that all this had taken place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then the Bible says, then all the disciples left him and fled. John fled from Jesus, deserted him when he needed him the most. Now it seems kind of like maybe John and Peter maybe didn't flee as far or as fast as some of the others, because they seemed to come back a little bit. And John with and Peter along with him, they were able to go into the house of Caiaphas. Well, Peter into the courtyard of Caiaphas, but John, because he knew some people, went right into the house, and he was right there when Jesus was being questioned. Peter, as you remember, was out in the courtyard, and he was trying to keep warm, and in some ways he was getting very hot. He was in the hot seat. He denied the Lord three times. And on that third time, when the cock crowed, in Luke 22 it says the Lord turned and looked at him, indicating that between where they were inside questioning Jesus and the courtyard to the outside, there was a clear line of vision. How did Jesus, going through all of this, be thinking about Peter and turn to look at him? But anyway, the Bible says that Peter then went away weeping bitterly as he went. And we don't hear anything else about Peter until Sunday morning when the Lord rose from the dead. And we really don't hear anything about John either until what we read this morning about him standing at the cross with Mary. We'd like to think that John and Mary had a lot in common, that their mutual love for the Lord kind of drew them together. And there was not a particular accident or happenstance that they just happened to be standing together. But there was a sense of camaraderie and devotion and care for one another that they would be standing in that proximity to one another. But now let's go back to the text itself for a moment. They're standing there with two or three other women, and they're close enough to hear what Jesus has to say. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Luke and Mark, say that they list more people, and then says that they are farther away. And some skeptics say, well, that means the Bible contradicts itself. Well, just think for a moment. That's pure foolishness. You're talking about a 6-hour period of time. It's very possible that they were close for some of that and farther away for some of that. It appears as though as Jesus is making these comments to Mary, that in the immediate context in John, they were dividing up his garments and they were casting lots for his tunic. The Jewish custom being that the mother made this one-piece tunic for her son when he reached the age of adulthood. Very precious. And it just makes sense then that Jesus would be thinking about his mother. But it could have been that through the process of the crucifixion, maybe the scoffers or the mockers might have pushed them away. Maybe the Romans had instructed them to move away. But they could have been in various positions throughout the crucifixion. But in any case, Jesus sees his mother and he sees John. And the language that Jesus uses here sounds kind of terse and short and to the point. But what's interesting about the language here is that this is legal jargon. This is almost identical to the kind of language that would be used in a last will that somebody would make before they died. When he says to Mary, this is your son, and to John, this is your mother. That's interesting, isn't it? Sounds strange to our ears that he would call his mom, woman, but I'd assure you that that's not a term of disrespect in that time and that culture. It appears as though Joseph had died. He's nowhere to be found. Many believe that somewhere between the time that he was 12 and the time that Jesus began his ministry, that Joseph had passed. And in that culture, and certainly was the case, that the oldest son became responsible for the care and keeping of his mother. And even in this instance, Jesus is taking care of his mother. And you ask, well, why? Well, because his brothers did not believe in him. His brothers had actually kind of encouraged him in a sarcastic way to make the trip to Jerusalem so you could be known by all men. Then John says in chapter 7, not even his brothers were believing in him. John knew that it's better to be with someone who cares for you and who believes in me and has the same spiritual values. And so he puts Mary into the hands and into the keeping of his beloved disciple, John. But let's move on now. And let's just talk about some lessons that we can learn. I have three. Maybe you have more. You can add those to these if you want and then think about them some more. Let me just mention three lessons. First is this. As it relates to this session, the first lesson is that grace is extended to those who fail. What a great lesson that is. Grace, by its very definition, is unmerited favor. It's the idea of getting what we don't deserve. And so John was among those who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested in the garden. But he repented and he went back. And he was with Jesus during that terrible ordeal. And in spite of personal danger, he was there at the cross, at the foot of the cross with Mary. It could have been very difficult, certainly was, to be in that situation. But now at the cross, he hears the words of Jesus. Behold your mother. What an honor that must have been. He took her into his home from that very hour. The grace extended to John, even though he had failed in his life. The same thing is true in our lives. Grace is unmerited. We need God's grace. If God could only use people who had never failed, who other than Jesus could ever be used? None of us. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Think about old Moses and what a great man he was. Faithful in all things to God. But Moses failed miserably at the age of 40 when he supposed that God had meant to give deliverance to his people through him. 40 years later, God used him in a powerful way to bring about the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. Think about David, for example, a man after God's own heart. Think about him and the miserable failure that he was in the incident with Bathsheba, the committing of adultery and the equivalent of murder. Later in his life, instead of depending on God, deciding that he would trust in a census that he would take to number his army, yet God used him in a powerful way, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. Think about Peter, one of the foremost disciples of Christ in the early days of the church. And he's the same Peter that had forsaken Christ and had denied him 3 times. And later, he's the one who had showed such hypocritical favoritism that Paul himself had to rebuke him face to face. God used him. Even Paul himself was a failure of sorts. When you think about the fact that he had striven with all of his might after righteousness according to the law, only to discover he was completely and totally wrong. When he wrote to Timothy, he expressed thanks. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus." Paul, in his letter to Timothy there, says, now here's example A. This is the best example of what I'm talking about. Someone who is a chief of sinners, unworthy of everything, and yet God has given me this blessing, a blessing of grace. So the first point really being this, God's grace is extended to those who fail. Yeah, you need to turn back to him and repent, but God's grace for those who fail. A second great lesson, I think, is this, and that is that spiritual bonds are stronger than natural bonds. I think sometimes we forget that. Jesus entrusted his mother not to his brothers, but to his disciple John. And that had to do with the spiritual bond that they both had in Jesus Christ. The wise writer said in Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I think maybe for Jesus, during this period of his life on earth, that closer friend was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. On one occasion when his family was coming to see him, and his family sometimes thought he might be a little beside himself because he wasn't taking time to take care of himself and eat properly. You know how moms do that sometimes. You need to eat your meal, like you're going to die if you skip a meal or something. But Jesus made a point of this in Matthew 12, he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." So he, in doing so, is emphasizing that spiritual bonds are stronger than natural bonds. Now, it is a great blessing when the natural bond and the spiritual bond exist in the same relationship. And that's the best of all worlds. But don't forget, the spiritual bonds are more important. The church is a spiritual family. And we come into that family by rebirth, being born again of the water and the Spirit. John chapter 3. God is our Father. Jesus is our older brother. And we're family. We have an inheritance promised to us on the basis of our faith. And that inheritance is one thing, but there is also responsibility connected to it. And part of that responsibility is to honor our relationships with one another. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So when it comes to our spiritual duty and our spiritual responsibility, we can't put even our own father or mother or son or daughter before the Lord. The Lord comes first before every other relationship. John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." 1 John 4, verse 7. The perfect bond of unity is that love. Colossians 3, 14. Now, third lesson, then, will be this. And that is, taking care of your parents is an ongoing obligation. There's a tendency, I think, in our world, and there certainly was in the first century, to try to find a loophole to that commandment. And in Jesus' day, there were those Pharisees who were teaching that you could just say Corban and say that all the money I would have spent to help take care of my parents is now devoted to God, and so I'm out of that. I'm out of that duty anymore. But what they called Corban, Jesus called hypocrisy. And in his greatest hour of pain and greatest hour of suffering, he sees to his mother's well-being. What could be better than that as an example? The Apostle Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, "Honor your father and mother." Before that, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And by the way, that's still appropriate. He said, "This is right." And he says, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Respect and honor. Can you imagine the pain Mary must have felt watching Jesus die on the cross? Can you think of the many times subsequent to that that she could remember his look? How does he carry out this conversation? He can't move his feet. He can't move his head very much. His hands are fastened. And so I think maybe just only maybe by a slight movement of the head or the movement of the eyes, he's looking at Mary and saying, "This is your son." Looking at John saying, "This is your mother." And she would remember that and think of the love that he had for her in taking care of her. So there are three lessons for us. And I think what we see at Calvary is a love that shines very brightly. That's a love from heaven. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son that we should not perish but have everlasting life. So the question then is, will you respond in humble obedience to the gospel? Remember that grace is accepted through faith. And accepting his grace through faith for a Christian who wanders away involves repentance and prayer. For someone who is just coming to the point of faith, accepting grace through faith means repentance, confessing his name and being buried with Christ in baptism, to begin the new life as a Christian. These are the things that we want to do. These are the things we want to help. Wouldn't you like to call God your Father, Christ your brother? Couldn't we be brothers and sisters in Christ, in a union, in a family, with relationships and bonds stronger than anything else in this world? If we can help you in that or in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.